Belgic Confession, Article 24, Man's Sanctification and Good Works. We believe that this true faith, being wrought in man by the hearing of the Word of God and the operation of the Holy Ghost, doth regenerate and make him a new man, causing him to live a new life, and freeing him from the bondage of sin. Therefore, it is so far from being true that this justifying faith makes men remiss in a pious and holy life, that on the contrary, without it, they would never do anything out of love to God, but only out of self-love or fear of damnation. Therefore, it is impossible that this holy faith can be unfruitful in man, for we do not speak of a vain faith, but of such a faith which is called in Scripture a faith that worketh by love, which excites man to the practice of those works which God has commanded in his word. These works, as they proceed from the good root of faith, are good and acceptable in the sight of God, forasmuch as they are all sanctified by his grace, albeit they are of no account toward our justification. For it is by faith in Christ that we are justified, even before we do good works. Otherwise, they could not be good works, any more than the fruit of a tree can be good before the tree itself is good. Therefore, we do good works, but not to merit by them, for what can we merit? Nay, we are beholden to God for the good works we do, and not he to us. Since it is he that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let us therefore attend to what is written. When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. In the meantime, we do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through his grace that he crowns his gifts. Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation upon them, for we can do no work but what is polluted by our flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then, we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences continually vexed, if they relied not on the merits of the suffering and death of our Saviour. So, welcome everyone to the new year of our Belgic Confession class, and a special welcome to Chris. We're glad to have you with us. This is actually the fourth year of the Belgic Confession class, which means that the Belgic Confession class is just a few weeks younger than the church building. And our new subject in this new year is sanctification. Sanctification is a big subject. We are going to have a good number of classes on it. I want to let you know about that right at the start. It is also a deep subject, and there are some parts of sanctification that are as difficult doctrinally as anything in the Belgic Confession. So, you've been warned about that too. And that means that there will particularly be parts of this class that will require your concentration with prayer. This subject is big and deep doctrinally, but it is also very practical. I would say it is probably the most practical subject yet in our Belgic Confessions. So you might say, well, it's really hard doctrinally, but it's also really important practically. So that should give us some balance. And tonight's class will particularly introduce this great subject of sanctification, especially stressing its importance, and that in various ways. I thought I'd begin with the inclusion and significance of sanctification, the holy life, practical godliness, dedication to the Lord, sanctification for a brief working definition for the meanwhile, the inclusion and significance of sanctification in three basic Christian documents. The three basic Christian documents which are foundational in most Reformation catechisms. We begin with the Ten Commandments. How are the Ten Commandments related to sanctification?
The yardstick.
It's the yardstick. The Ten Commandments are the standard of a holy or sanctified life. And then we remember the prologue. We live this godly life with its standard as the Ten Commandments in gratitude for the covenant God's redemption of us. Because Exodus 20 verse 2 says, before the Ten Commandments are listed, I am the Lord thy God, the covenant God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now you've been redeemed. Now in gratitude you live a holy life. And this is what it means concretely to live a holy life, the ten words. Then we move to the Lord's Prayer, a second basic document explaining aspects of the Christian faith. The Lord's Prayer. How's that related to sanctification?
Deliver us from evil.
Yes, the sixth and final petition of the Lord's Prayer is a prayer for sanctification. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you could say more widely that true prayer, and the Lord's Prayer is the best summary of prayer ever fashioned, true prayer is a means of sanctification. No matter what petition you're praying, but especially the sixth petition where you're directly praying for sanctification. The Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the third basic document is the Apostles' Creed. How would you relate the Apostles' Creed to sanctification? The Apostles' Creed is a confession of a sanctified people. And there's especially one line that deals with sanctification. One of the 12 lines is traditionally arranged in 12 lines, as if each of the apostles wrote one line, though we know they didn't. The apostles didn't write the Apostles' Creed. But traditionally there are 12 lines. There's especially one line that deals with sanctification. No, that would be the forgiveness of sins. That would be justification. Belgian Confession 23.
I believe in the Holy Ghost.
Yes, but there's a better one than that.
The Holy Catholic Church?
Yes. I believe an Holy Catholic Church. I believe a church that God has sanctified. And a Holy Catholic Church, that's a group of people in a body whom God has sanctified. And that group consists of individuals who are sanctified. They, as a body, form the Holy Catholic Church. And the next clause, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, comma, the communion of saints. That is, a fellowship of sanctified people. And the communion of the saints is, first of all, our communion with the triune God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, and therefore with one another. Sanctification. Removing from sanctification in these three basic Christian documents, we come to three other longer Christian documents. I'm referring to the three forms of unity. Which of the three forms of unity says the most about sanctification? Chris said the canons. If I wait long enough, I reckon. Well, it's somebody saying each one, so we'll keep on going. Chris says the canons.
Heidelberg Catechism.
Brian goes to the Heidelberg Catechism. Anybody for the Belgian Confession? Yeah, the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism says more about sanctification than the other two of our three forms of unity. And what's the easiest way to prove this?
By reading it.
Okay, and then I'll follow that up and say, right, what proves it when you read it?
People don't discuss it, just man, discuss it, the Apostles' Creed.
Okay, yes, it contains the three basic documents. Yes, that's one way of getting at it. Yep.
The Lord's Prayer too.
Sorry?
As I say that, the Lord's Prayer too.
And the Lord's Prayer too, yeah, all the three basic documents are in there. But there's an even easier way of proving them.
Is it not in essence what it's all about? Widely, you know, we use the term widely from start to finish, it is really its main focus is sanctification.
I would agree with that really there's a sense in which everything's about sanctification or everything serves sanctification.
It's very practical.
It's very practical, okay. And it is Hebrew catechism is actually more practical than the other two creeds. But the easiest way to prove that the Heidelberg Catechism says most about sanctification is to think of the three parts. The third part is entitled Of Thankfulness. It's all about the thankful, holy life. That's Lord's Days 32 through 52. That's 21 of the 52 Lord's Days are about the holy life. And sanctification, on top of those 21, sanctification occurs in various ways in many other Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of the ones, and I went through it with this in mind earlier today, some of the ones that especially mention sanctification are Lord's Days 1, 7, 12, 16 through 21, 24, 26, 28, and 30. That's 13 of them. And of course, there's a question of qualification there. How much does it have to say that about sanctification to be included in it? But beyond the Lord's Days that I've already mentioned, we should look at two other Lord's Days specifically. I'm thinking, first of all, because they both make particularly important points, of Lord's Day 33, which is worth reading in full here. Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33 asks, of how many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? And you could say that the two parts of conversion are equivalent to the two parts of progressive or ongoing sanctification. Here are the two parts of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? We turn from the negative to the positive. It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. And it's interesting that sanctification there and good works are coupled in the one Lord's Day, Lord's Day 33, because the Belgic Confession couples sanctification and good works together too. So if you wanted, you were doing a harmony of the three forms of unity, if you wanted the Heidelberg Catechism's Lord's Day, which most closely tallies or connects with Belgic Confession 24, it's Lord's Day 33. Now, which person of the Blessed Trinity is especially connected with sanctification? The Holy Spirit. And the idea is that the Holy Spirit is the personal consecration between the Father and the Son. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is particularly the agent of the Triune God that consecrates us to our Father in heaven. And the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll turn to this too, in Lord's Day 8 makes this point. It asks, in Lord's Day 8, question and answer 24, how are these articles divided, that is, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation, the second of God the Son and our redemption, the third of God the Holy Ghost, and our sanctification. Now, moving on to the Canons of Dort. Which of the five heads touches most upon sanctification? Remember, they come in the order OLTIP in the Canons. Unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. Total depravity, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Chris, you're giving an answer. Chris is saying the perseverance of the saints says more than the other four heads about sanctification. Brian, you agree with him?
I agree.
Philip agrees. Julian's nodding. And Mary's getting on board the train here too. Yes, it is. So we have the perseverance of the saints. That is actually some of the nicest and most doctrinal teaching about sanctification is actually found in the Perseverance of the Saints section of the Canons of Dort, particularly in the opening articles. If you had to say which one is next, unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, which one's next?
Irresistible grace.
That's the Canons of Dort. Now, in our Belgian Confession, there's specifically one article out of the 37, Belgian Confession 24, and it is our subject in this class. But, to go back to something Philip said earlier, you could relate the other articles to sanctification. The truth of the one and triune God, Belgian Confession 1 and 8 through 11. Well, what is sanctification? It's consecration to that God. Scripture, Belgian Confession 2 through 17, is a means of sanctification, a way in which God makes us holy. Belgian Confession Articles 14 and 15 deal with the fall and original sin, and then our iniquities are progressively and definitively healed in sanctification. And you could go on and on through the Catechism. Now let me ask you some questions about books and theologians in the Christian Church on sanctification. Famous books on sanctification. From the perspective of pilgrimage.
A.W. Pink.
His book, The Doctrine of Sanctification. Yep, that's a fairly famous book. It's not a historic book, but it's a good book, though there are some points we disagree with Pink on in that book too. Brian, Pilgrimage. Book especially emphasizing pilgrimage. Pilgrim's Progress, 1678 by John Bunyan. That's a book about the holy life of sanctification from the perspective of pilgrimage to the celestial city. What about a book on holiness? Classic in the Christian Church from the perspective of warfare. William Gurnall, The Christian in Complete Armour. What about a famous book, an 18th century Scottish classic on sanctification? James Fraser of Alness, his very famous explication on Romans 6 verse 1 through 8 verse 4, which treats the doctrine of sanctification. Amongst more recent titles, as well as The Doctrine of Sanctification by Pink, any other titles come to mind? J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. It's a superb introduction that critiques the entire sanctification, instantaneous, Keswick, Methodist idea.
That's a good word for the men's Bible.
The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges.
I have a book on it called Living a New Life. It's one of the Puritans.
Okay. Living a New Life. Alright.
It's from all their writings, so you can really maybe class this stuff.
It's an abbreviation, isn't it? They changed the title of it. And there's especially one famous book from the Middle Ages. You've all, or at least most of you, will have heard of it. Famous book from the Middle Ages. It's before World War One, right? It was written by a Dutchman. Thomas a Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. Just I'm curious, have you heard of that book before? No? Okay, a few people. Right. Well, you wouldn't agree with everything, you know, in it, but it was a book that aimed at promoting holiness of life. Now, there's especially perhaps one Puritan who was particularly famous for his interest in and promotion of holiness. One of the Puritans who's particularly famous for promoting holiness. I'll narrow it down a little bit. He was an English Puritan.
John Owen.
I'm going to quote the words of David Clarkson, co-labourer and friend of Owen, at Owen's funeral. Clarkson declared, quote, "I need not tell you of this." Sorry, I'll read that more intelligently. "I need not tell you of this, you who know him, that it was his great design to promote holiness in the life and exercise of it among you. But it was his great complaint that its power declined among professors. It was his care and endeavor to prevent or cure spiritual delays or downgrades in his own flock." And Clarkson voicing the famous recognition that Owen, who preached and wrote so much about that subject, especially had an interest in the doctrine of sanctification. And can you name one man and one church that has a distinctive view on sanctification and sees this doctrine, or rather their view of this doctrine, as their great raison d'etre? A man and the church. John Wesley and the Methodists. If you had said to Martin Luther, for instance, "Luther, you know, what was the great doctrine that you have taught from the scriptures that has led to the foundation of the churches called Luther?" He didn't like them being called after him, but what can you do? He would have immediately said, "It was justification by faith alone." Well, John Wesley, his doctrine of sanctification, indeed it's a false doctrine, we'll deal with it more later on, of entire sanctification, though he didn't mean sinless perfection by that, his doctrine of entire sanctification, which he called the doctrine of perfect love, that you can instantaneously gain by God's grace through seeking it, a perfect love for God and your neighbour, so that you love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and you love your neighbour as yourself, perfectly, though not sinlessly. He stated that that was the great reason for which God raised up the Methodists. So if John Owen had a particular interest in sanctification, though not so much a distinctive teaching in it, or regarding it, though he was very thorough and detailed in it, John Wesley came up with his own particularly formulated views and said, that's why we're here. That's the number one reason. This is why we are a separate body, or why we have become a separate body. This doctrine. Building your church upon a beach full of sand, though. On this topic, what do we have available from the CPRC bookstore on sanctification? Anything in the pamphlet area, Hilary?
The Christian Life
by John Calvin. That's right. And this is a free pamphlet. It consists of part of Calvin's Institutes, Book 3, that deal with sanctification. That's a very fine work and worth your reading in connection with this class. Anything in the audiovisual line from the bookstore? Any ideas, Mary? The CDs and the DVDs of the conference, ended a few weeks ago, Be Ye Holy, the Reformed Doctrine of Sanctification, which is selling really, really well.
It's very likely to become our best film here. Box set in the near future too. Let's move on then to the truth of sanctification in the Bible. Any Old Testament books that you think have a lot to say about sanctification and what perspective do they give on? Chris?
Ezekiel.
Ezekiel, okay. Okay, and you would say that because...
Where's Ezekiel 36?
Ezekiel 36 and the new heart. God puts the new heart within us and washes and cleanses us so that we'll be able to serve Him. That's a good point. Yeah.
The Psalms.
The Psalms. The Psalms deal with sanctification, not in the sense that they give the doctrine of it, but in that the Psalms lead us into God's presence. And the Psalms are all about, you could say, devotion. Devotion. So definitely the Psalms.
Leviticus.
Leviticus. The theme for Leviticus, you could say, was the theme at the conference. And the theme at the conference is a quotation from Leviticus. It's, "Be ye holy. Be ye holy," says Leviticus, "for I am holy." And that is quoted in what New Testament book, by the way? 1 Peter chapter 1. What about the book of Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy presents sanctification, the holy life, under particularly this emphasis, love. Love, loving God with your heart. The book of Isaiah, holiness is particularly presented from the point of view as God's nature. Holy, 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 cry the seraphims. And there's a name given to God, especially in the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. Moving to the New Testament. The New Testament consists of books in several genres or forms. The Gospels, four of them. The Acts of the Apostles. The Letters or Epistles. And the Apocalypse or Revelation. Which of those four types of books is most concerned with holiness? Which of the four types of books, an answer would be Gospels, Acts, Epistles, or Apocalypse?
Epistles.
Lily says Epistles. Everybody think Epistles?
Yeah.
Definitely Epistles. Why?
The church. The practical days of life for the Christian.
Ah, he's writing to the church, and individuals are in the church, and that's the key thing. How do we live as Christians in the world, in the church? And how do we address these problems with regards to ungodliness? So definitely the epistles. Now, the teaching on sanctification in the epistles could be said to come up in sort of three different ways. Number one, the final sections of some books are all about sanctification. Two books especially stand out, two New Testament epistles. Their last sections are about sanctification. Romans 12 through 16, and Ephesians 4 through 6. The doctrinal material, then at the end, the more practical material about a holy life. Then secondly, the epistles deal with sanctification sometimes when the doctrine itself is directly treated. Where do we find that, Trevor? Romans 6. And 7, and you could even say Romans 8. And then thirdly, the epistles deal with sanctification in various places and in various points, hither, thither, and yon. Something's being mentioned, and then it's applied to a godly life. Now we need to understand too the basic framework within which holiness makes sense and within which holiness is the great necessity. The first thing we need to think about is the character of God. That He is glorious in holiness. Exodus 15 verse 11. And then we move to the character of fallen man. Totally depraved. So
sanctification then is necessary in order to conform us to God so that we're devoted with Him and can live with Him in fellowship. Then, this is the basic overall framework of sanctification, then we think of the Trinity and how God is going to work this holiness in us. And there's one great work that's especially connected with the Father that is, I could say, the plan of holiness. I'm thinking of election. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that He, our God and Father, hath chosen us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So the Father's predestination of us has as its goal our sanctification. I'll put this to you in the form of a question. Let's move now to the Son. Can you think of any scriptures that connect His work on the cross and in terms of aiming at and achieving our holiness? Here's one. Ephesians 5. We'll stay in that same epistle. Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. So here we're talking about Christ and His cross. That, here is the purpose and indeed the result, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Here's another text for you. Hebrews, the last chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews 13 verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. And then there's Christ's great high priestly prayer and the intercession that He makes on the basis of His sacrifice. John 17. John 17. We'll read verses 17 through 19. Christ's prayer on the night before His bitter and shameful death of the cross beseeches the Father with these words, John 17, verse 17, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. As Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify Myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And if we move to the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, well, He is the Holy Spirit who works sanctification. There are many, many verses. Here's one. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, thieves, covetous, drunkards, adulterers, etc. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working for our sanctification. This is the great purpose of God, so He will be glorified thereby, so that man, sinful and depraved, will be able to walk in fellowship with his Creator, Lord, and Judge. And so we come to the passage we read at the start of this class, Luke 1, Luke 1, verses 73 through 75. This deals with the oath and covenant made to Abraham. And if I was to say to you, what was the great blessing of the Abrahamic covenant? What would you say?
I will be thy God and the God of thy seed after thee.
Yes, so you would say covenant, fellowship, and the inclusion of our children. Very good. Anything else?
The promise of holiness and righteousness to the...
Because you looked at that verse. But without that verse, would you have said that?
Well, falling on to a brand title. Maybe not that as...
Okay. Is there any other blessing that might have come up more, figured more prominently in your minds?
Salvation.
Justification. Especially in the light of the last class, the great word of God in Genesis 15, verse 6, that Abraham believed in the Lord and was counted unto him for righteousness. You might have thought the blessing to Abraham, well, that's covenant fellowship with believers in their seed, or justification. You probably wouldn't have thought of it in sanctification, but Zacharias, who speaks by the Holy Spirit, evidently did. Jumping back a little bit to verse 72, for we should read that. Here's God's purpose. He's going to save us, says Zacharias, and thereby he's going to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So he's talking about the covenant mercy to the fathers in the Old Testament, which covenant promise includes the oath whereby God swears in his covenant holiness to our father Abraham, namely this, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. There's the holy life. And serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So now, I want to throw the meeting largely over to you, because at this stage, and in the light of the things already said, little lines should be forming in your head with regard to all sorts of subjects, topics, and sanctification. Connect the various duties, callings of the Christian life. Think in terms of various scriptures, how they relate to sanctification. And I'll throw you the odd one just to give you what I'm looking for. What about chastisement? How does chastisement relate to sanctification?
James tells us that brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness.
Okay. Brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You're thinking there of Hebrews 12, verse 11. Mm-hmm. An even better verse there. Is the previous verse. It says that God chastises us, quote, for our profit, Hebrews 12, verse 10, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So chastisement, why does God do it? Our holiness.
Before I was afflicted, I went astray.
Okay, that would do too. Staying in Hebrews 12, here's one, verse 14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There's the importance of it underscored. If you're not holy, you won't see the Lord. You don't see the Lord because your holiness earns that. Let's take, we'll say, a Sunday. Why does God give us a Sunday? Here's the thing. The fourth commandment, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So here's the thing. God, in the commandment, God says, You sanctify the Sabbath day. You set it apart as consecrated and holy unto Him. You say, maybe you've defeated your purpose. I thought you said, how does the Sabbath promote our sanctification? Well, the idea is that as we, by God's grace, sanctify that day and set it apart as holy, that God, on that day, sanctifies us. What about preaching? What is the chief purpose of preaching, short of the ultimate purpose of the glory of God? What is the chief purpose of printing, of preaching, for those who are already saved?
Edification.
So the members who are there would grow in holiness, which is one reason why we don't spend half of our sermons addressing the unconverted, when the vast majority of the people don't even profess to be unconverted. We're aiming at holiness in the preaching. What about the two Christian sacraments? Baptism. The washing of the water. That God cleanses us so that we are to lead, and He enables us to lead, a new and sanctified life. And with regard to the baptism of our children, we confess that God does that too with our elect seed, those of our children who are given to Jesus Christ. And in the parents' pledge in infant baptism to instruct their children in a sanctified life. What about the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people when we come and eat and drink Jesus Christ sacramentally by faith. And just as our food is assimilated to strengthen us so that we are built up and energized to do our work, so with that spiritual food and drink. Now, you do it for me. Church discipline. What's the connection between church discipline and sanctification?
To make disciples.
Yep, to make disciples. And we're and here's, to put it in terms of sanctification, there's a member in the church who is under discipline for unholiness, either by embracing false doctrine or in his lifestyle. He's heard the word and he's rejecting it. He's been admonished, but he isn't listening. And he's going down that road further and further from the Lord. And God says that his way of dealing with that is church discipline. The idea is that this is the last remedy. Everything else has been tried. Now God says, this is the way that I have appointed to bring the person back if he is one of my children. So you do church discipline. And holiness is in the minds of the office bearers and the members of church discipline, the holiness of the person, to reclaim him. And, because that doesn't always happen, that's the hope and prayer, the holiness of the church, because now that this has become known, then this is the way in which the body is kept from pollution. What about marriage and sanctification?
You touched on it during your speech at the conference. The man's wife.
James Fraser of Allen's wife. Right. Yes. So sanctification.
Some extreme version, but.
So sanctification is promoted through marriage if your wife is an old shrew.
Not because yet, because the case of my marriage.
I that never occurred to me. So, if. Because then, as James Fraser, he had brought him to his knees.
Yeah, typically it does, irrespective of, you know, you might experience to live with some other sinner, so marriage does increase and improve your sanctification.
Ordinarily in the church, our sanctification is increased by living with a godly wife or husband, and you encourage each other, hold each other up in the faith. Yeah. So, you could say too, that your marriage will be as good as your sanctification. All other things being equal. And you need sanctification to live in marriage, and your marriage should serve your sanctification. What about child rearing and sanctification? Philip, if you want to stay on the floor here, we're giving you the microphone. You want to keep going?
Children and sanctification. Obviously with children, it's all about changing unless a spouse is married. So, the responsibilities you have for your common children, it falls directly closer to the Lord and prayer. And obviously, you're now with catechism.
You think it's good for my sanctification too?
I'm thinking of having to teach the children the lesson as well as helping them also.
And I asked Philip, in case you're wondering, because he's the one who is sort of young children, either just looking around you all. Aye. So sanctification makes better parents, makes better mothers, better fathers, and the children, and then the parents aim at the sanctification of their children, and this is especially the point in Hebrews 12, even with their chastisement and discipline. What about sanctification and church office?
It's the same that we have in marriage. It's a two-way street. You know, sanctification is required to perform a role as a father or a husband or an office bearer, and at the same time, in performing those roles, your sanctification is also helped. So
it is like a whole continuous service. And then you're aiming at the sanctification of other people. In 1 Timothy 3, for instance, the qualifications for elders and deacons are qualifications in sanctification. The person must be godly and blameless and so forth, and a good father and one who trains his children in the fear of the Lord. Work. The Bible has all sorts of instructions for a sanctified life and work, and explains what it is, especially that you're not a man pleaser, you're working to please Christ, and you're doing it in the fear of the Lord. Sanctification and the state, where do you find that, particularly in the New Testament?
Romans 13,
and the other passage in the epistles, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's all there. And let's now move ahead now and think of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, in the view of the second coming of Christ, we are to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. And then when Christ comes, we, or all that remain on the earth, will be entirely sanctified. And then the whole church together will be entirely sanctified. Then comes the judgment day. What role does sanctification play in the judgment day? Sorry? It is, yep. But what about the judgments? Sanctification isn't even in part the basis for our justification. Sanctification, and now I'm winding it out to include, as Lord's Day 33 does, and Belgic Confession 24 does, sanctification and our good works. On the judgment day, we will be judged according to our works. So if it's true that without holiness no man shall see the Lord, it is also true that in the way of our sanctification and the good works which inevitably and necessarily accompany our sanctification, that will determine our degrees of glory in the world to come.
The corollary of that, the horrible part of the judgment, is that all the wicked will go on being wicked.
Yes, and the unholy, he that is unholy, let him be unholy still. They will forever not only be guilty, but they will forever be polluted and filthy and unholy. Mary?
I'm just wondering about 1 John 3, verse 2 and 3.
1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 does indeed refer to the second coming of Christ. It says that every man, quote verse 3 first, every man that hath this hope, that is the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. So it's the way of hoping for Christ that generates sanctification and purifies us. Now in this class, as I said, I'm expressing in various ways the importance of sanctification, sort of setting up our topic. Is there anything you think I've left out or anything you'd like to add?
Well,
He mentioned preaching as a means of grace, but he maybe didn't emphasize the word in prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth.
Sanctify them through the word and the reading of the word, yes. Yep, very good. I intend to do that, but I obviously didn't do it as much as I should. And that's going to come up in another class later on too. Well, hopefully that's stirred you up to see the significance of this topic. I want to close now by reading a whole series of questions by A.W. Pink in the first chapter of his book on the doctrine of sanctification. I'm going to read it slowly because I don't want you to be overwhelmed by these questions, but I do want it to raise some thoughts in your mind. What is sanctification? Is it a quality or position? Is sanctification a legal thing or an experimental thing? That is to say, is it something the believer has in Christ or in himself? Is sanctification absolute or relative? By which we mean, does sanctification admit of degree or no? Is it unchanging or progressive? Sanctification. Are we sanctified at the time we are justified, or is sanctification a later blessing? How is this blessing obtained? By something which is done for us, or by us, or both? How may one be assured he has been sanctified? What are the characteristics, the evidences, the fruits of sanctification? How are we to distinguish between sanctification by the Father, sanctification by the Son, sanctification by the Spirit, sanctification by faith, sanctification by the Word? Is there any difference between sanctification and holiness? If so, what? Are sanctification and purification the same thing? Does sanctification relate to the soul or the body or both? And I think you've gotten the idea. I'm not going to read it all. And those are some of the things, we probably won't address all of them, at least not all of them directly, that you should be thinking about, that you should be looking forward to in the classes ahead, and you should bear in mind as you read various parts of the Bible and in your family devotions.